Actually, I'm the Reverend Mark Peters, just after Face App. And the new Body App also. So Mark, if you're watching this, as I know you will when you come back from vacation, this is what's coming for you, baby. You can run, but you can't hide. You probably didn't expect me to start that way, did you? We don't expect a theologian to even try to be funny, let alone actually be funny. And Mark asked me to speak to you about theology and why theology matters. And so that'll be a short sermon. I thought this is going to be a bit of a tough gig because theology has a terrible reputation everywhere. It has a terrible reputation in the academy. It's not even a real subject, according to many university professors and many universities. You literally can't take theology at SFU or UBC. Now, there are a few universities that still hold on to theology as a subject. My university does. A couple places you've heard of, Oxford, Harvard, Yale, Cambridge. But at SFU and UBC, it's not a real subject. It's not something that academics follow. And in the church, it's also a problem. I can't tell you how many times I've sat in a pew as a layperson, and a pastor will come to a point in his sermon, and then he'll apologize, and he'll say, "Now, I'm sorry, we have to do a little theology now." And I'm thinking, what did you think you were doing the rest of your sermon? But there's this sense in which theology is a kind of a bad thing. And I get that, because a lot of theology is a bad thing. Now, to be sure, there is theology for everybody. And that would be the basic theology you would be taught in Sunday school, or the theology you would get in a newcomer's class, or as you're coming for baptism. The basic catechesis of the church, the basic doctrine, the basic beliefs of the organization, the kind of thing you would take a little course in if you were joining, I don't know, Rotary, or you were joining the Conservative Party, or, you know, like you'd be taught the basic principles, practices of the organization, and that kind of basic theology is for everybody. But once you've got it, you've kind of got it, right? How many members of the Trinity? Nope, not 24, you know, like three, right? Three, good, got that. So those kinds of things you get set in place. And then there's theology for almost nobody. That would be the theology of the theological experts who are working at the very outside research fringes of the discipline. And most of us couldn't follow it and we wouldn't care. But that's true of what they're doing at physics at the university too, right? I mean, at the high ends of research, it's really just for the few who are really knowledgeable of what's going on in any area of research. And that's fine. God bless them. They're doing something worthwhile. I just don't understand it and I don't care, right? You follow me, right? That kind of theology is done the way certain kinds of high-energy physics is done. That's fine. So theology for everybody, theology for almost nobody. And then there's theology for the control freaks. Right, this would be the theology of the doctrinal watchdogs who make sure that they understand all the rules and all the terms, and they go around making sure everybody else follows the rules and uses the right terms, right? There are some in every congregation, and they need therapy. So that's the third kind. That's theology as kind of pathology. And then you've got a fourth kind of theology, and this would be the theology of the kind of not very good theologians. These would be the games players, the people sometimes in religious studies in universities where I used to teach, sometimes in the broader world. And it's theology as a kind of cynical play, a play of concepts, a play of categories and ideas. And if you like that kind of thing, cool. A lot of academic theology is that way. But if you've encountered it, if you've taken a course at university or seminary in theology and you've gotten the wrong professor or the wrong book, it's that kind of thing. And if you're kind of into it, the way some people are into butterflies or other people are into, I don't know, high-octane cars or whatever, like that's cool, but it's not for the rest of us. It's not really valuable research. It's just a hobby that some people get paid to do. And then finally, there would be the theology that's used by activists. And this is really just theology as legitimation. I know what I want to do. I know the way the world is. I know what's wrong. I'm going to fix it, and I just want God on my side. So I grab a few Bible verses or a few theological themes, and I put a little flag together, and I wave that to show that God is endorsing my program. He didn't have much to do with formulating it, but I want to wheel him on stage when it's useful to promote what I'm doing, right? Theology is legitimation or maybe rationalization, and there's some of that abroad in the culture at large. So if you've run into these kinds of theology, no wonder you don't like it. I don't like it either. Right? Not very helpful. So what is actually theology, the kind of theology that Pastor Peter's asked me to commend to you? Well, this would be very basic. Let's make it basic. Theology comes from a couple of Greek roots, the way biology comes from bios and logos, right? Bios, life. Logos would be the structure or the essence or the reasoning or the knowledge of life. And so you get biology from that. And if you put psyche together with logos, you get the study of psychology, right? The study of the spirit, the inner workings of the human being, right? So theology is just theos and logos, the study of God, the understanding of God in God's self, and the study of God's revelation of God's self to the world, what God is doing, and our part in it. Well, that sounds kind of important and kind of sounds universally applicable, right? God, everybody's God, right? And what God's doing in the world and how I can be part of that sounds like that actually might matter to me, no matter who me is, right? And that's really what theology essentially is. It's coming to get to know God better. Now, there's a couple different kinds of knowledge here, and there's some equivocation we want to sort out. There is knowledge by acquaintance, by experience. And then there's knowledge, we might say, by learning, by reflection, by articulation. So let's and both of those are important. They're both valid forms of knowledge, and ideally they go together. You tell me that you're a hockey fan. You love hockey. You've been playing hockey since you were little. Play once or twice a week. Play a lot. So I say, oh, you're a serious hockey fan. Absolutely, love hockey. So what's your favorite book about hockey? Oh, I never read about hockey. I just like to play it. Oh, okay, well, who's your favorite coach? Who's been the coach who's helped you the most? No, I don't listen to any coaches. I just play, baby. Really? So when you talk with your friends, no, we don't talk about it. We just play. I tell you, I'm a hockey player, right? I just play hockey. Let me get this straight. You really love hockey? Absolutely. So you've never read a book about it? Nope. And you've never actually listened to a coach? Nope. Have never talked to anybody about it? No way, man. I just love hockey. Okay. Well, lace them up. I'll take you on. Even I can probably beat you. Right? I mean, if you don't know anything about the game besides what you personally experienced, that's a pretty narrow slice of the game, right? There's something deficient about your understanding of hockey. Or suppose you got a different kind of, suppose you're into home renovations. You've seen some of those cool shows on TV, right, where they make lots of money by doing like 22 minutes worth of work. And they make $50,000 at the end of the show. It's fantastic. So you think, I'm going to do home renovations. You go down to Rona, you go down to Canadian Tire, get yourself a 10-pound sledge, and you start to renovate. At least that's what you call it. Spouse comes in, she's pretty horrified, but you think you're renovating, right? You haven't read anything about it. You haven't actually asked anybody who is a carpenter or a renovator anything about it. You haven't actually done any learning, but baby, you're renovating, right? So that's one word for it, but probably I'm not going to be buying anything from you anytime soon, right? You're just going to be, you know, renovating. I call it wrecking. Or if you pursue something even more important, like marriage, and I don't want to talk about 10-pound sledgehammers now, but you're talking about marriage. Marriage is, of course, about relationship. It is about knowing the other person directly, right? It's not just reading about them. You want to actually get to know them. But it would be a weird kind of marriage that starts off with a date that goes like this. You talk to your friend later, oh, I so enjoyed our date. Really? What's he like? Well, he's smart, and he listens to me, and he orders cool stuff on the menu, and he doesn't order for me, you know, and he's just funny, and he's, you know, he's good looking, and he's, so what's his name? I don't know. What? Where's he from? Beats me. Well, like, where's he been? I don't know. I just like being with him. I just really love being together. I can't tell you his name, where he's from, who his family is, what he's trained in, what his hobbies are. I just really like being. You say, there's something, you're heading for some difficulty, relationally speaking. I don't want to, you know, pour rain on your parade, but you got to get wise, girl. Like, you better start finding some stuff out about Mr. Wonderful, if that is his real name. You don't know. So in anything that matters, of course, personal experience is right at the core. But it's not all that matters. We've got to have knowledge that we gain in other ways as well. So that's why my wife and I have been married a long time. Right? I still find out things about her, and I'm finding out things about her. I ask her sister about her, I ask her mom about her. I find, oh, that's why she does those adorable things that I love so much. And she talks to my family. That's why he irritates the heck out of me. That's right. These little mysteries start to become more clear, and we live together better because of that, right? We actually have a better relationship because we know more. It isn't the relationship, but it is a help to the relationship. And this is what Paul talks about and the Gospels talk about when they commend theology to us. So let's hear our first verse about this. So this is Paul talking to the Philippian Christians. And this is my prayer for you, he says, that your love may overflow more and more. Well, that's a good start, right? He prays that your love will overflow more and more. Love is basic to the Christian life. But you notice that Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say love. He doesn't say love is love. So just love everybody and be lovely and loving and just love all over the place, no matter what happens, and just get out there and love. He doesn't say that, right? Because you can mean well and do damage, can't you? Right? You can have good intentions, but if they're not directed to helpful ends, things are worse. It's not enough to love. It's not enough to mean well. So Paul says that your love may overflow more and more with the knowledge and full insight, it sounds like theology, to help you determine what is best. You see? To help you take this flood of love, but channel it into a useful outcome. Otherwise, you just wreck the landscape. That's what happens when love just flows everywhere, just like water. So that you can, in the day of Christ, the day of judgment, at the end, you may be pure, blameless. You've done everything you're supposed to do, having produced the harvest of righteousness, the harvest of goodness. You've produced a fruitful life that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. And let's see our next one as well. What's the Bible for? Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God. It comes to us as a gift from God. And it's useful. Well, useful for what? For teaching, for telling us things we don't know. Now, for some people, it's useful for finding out the truth about God's word so you can hound other people and make sure they know it too, right? And that would be, as I say, sad and harmful. No, Paul's got some useful things here. It's useful for teaching, telling us things we don't know, for reproof. That's a word we don't use very often, but reproof is naughty, naughty, naughty. Right? Reproof is, you know what you're doing? Stop doing it. Reproof is, you're being bad. Right? Scripture is useful for that, which we need from time to time. Now, I'm so spiritual, I don't need it anymore, but you probably do need to be reproved from time to time. My wife was in the first service. I didn't say that then. Right? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, you're doing a pretty good job, but it needs to be corrected. It's like a pilot who needs a course correction. He's flying fine. He's kind of doing the right thing, but not quite. So he gets a course correction. So the Bible actually helps us to do what we're already doing, but doing it better. So for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and generally for training in goodness, right? It trains us in goodness, in righteousness, which is making things right. So that what? So that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient. Now, that's a word we don't use very often in church. We use it in the marketplace. We use it at university. We want people to be expert. We want people to be excellent. We want people to get things done right. We want people to work in their strengths. Wouldn't it be great if we talked that way in church, in the right way? Now, to be sure, there's some nasty ego stuff that can get in here. But what Paul's saying is that he wants that everyone to belong to God, to be proficient. Wouldn't it be great to someday be a proficient prayer? Wouldn't it be great to be a proficient Christian when it comes to hospitality, to be really good at hospitality, to be really good at counseling, to be really good at being patient, to be proficient in the fruit of the Spirit? Wouldn't it be great to be as good at your Christian life as you are at your job, at your best? Right, that's what Paul's saying. You train so that you become proficient, equipped for every good work that God wants you to do. Right? That's what he's aiming for. The Christian life is about getting really good, not just in some kind of namby-pamby good way, but becoming a fully functioning, optimally functioning human being. That's what this is about. Next one, please. When Paul writes to the Colossians Christians, he writes something similar to what he wrote to the Philippians, but he actually leaves love aside in what is actually a fairly close parallel. But he doesn't talk about that flooding love. He goes right to it. For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking, what does he ask? That you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Boom, boom, boom. You see all those nouns? Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, right? That's theology. That's really getting it. So that what? So that you can be a know-it-all? No. So that you can know some cool stuff about God? No. So that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. Now, here's the downside. Paul seems to indicate that if you don't get filled with the knowledge of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, you will not lead lives worthy of the Lord. Does it follow? Am I playing a trick on you? That's why I leave the text up there. It seems to me it follows. If he's saying that I'm asking that you be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that I have rich knowledge of God's will. Now, of course, that's experience and theology. It's not just one or the other, but it certainly is spiritual wisdom understanding. That's reflection, right? That's not just knowledge from experience. That's actually knowledge from reflection, from insight, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord. He seems to think that if you are deficient in theology, you will have a deficient life. Which, of course, is true because none of us can choose between theology and not theology. We're simply choosing between having good theology and having crappy theology. Right? We all live our lives according to what we think is true, don't we? We think that the world is a certain way, and therefore I'm going to get what I want by doing certain kinds of things because that's the way the world is. That's what we all do, Christian or not. And theology is trying to help us understand the way the world actually is, so that we can negotiate it well and live fruitful lives rather than living wrongly because we don't understand the way the world is. See, there's lots of theology out there, and a lot of it is pretty bad. But let's take an example of how theology works well, and then we'll look at a few of these bad examples. For instance, you ever get an email or a message of some kind? I don't know what the young people use now today, Instapaper chat or something, whatever you guys use. But you get a message from somebody saying, please, please, and there's usually lots of asterisks and exclamation marks and frightened emojis. And it's, please, please pray for my second cousin's dentist's dog who looks unwell this morning. Right? And you get this flash. You go, wow, that seems really important to pray for my second cousin's dentist's dog who's not doing very well. You ever get those messages? How many of you get those messages from time to time? Please pray for somebody you've never heard of. No, you guys have really good filters. I get them a lot. Maybe it's because of my job, but I get a lot of this kind of praying. And I think, now, what view of God is at work in this kind of request for prayer? I mean, what does this person think is actually going on? Let's imagine God receiving this prayer. God's sitting in a heavenly control room in a very modern chair, and God keeps up. So he's in his kind of like a chair that, you know, I don't know, Kirk would sit on the Enterprise. You know, some kind of futuristic, cool-looking, impressive chair. And he's got Gabriel right beside him, because Gabriel, the angel, he's already ready to go help. He loves helping. Gabriel just loves helping. So he's ready to go at a moment's notice. And he knows about this sick dog. Gabriel knows all kinds of things. And he really wants to go help this sick dog. And God's like, no, just a second. Watch the counter. How many prayers? 99, 100. Okay, go. Like, is that what God's saying? Like, sick dog, better be 100 prayers, right? Want to get rid of your boss? That's 500. Right? Like, is this the way God works? It's exactly not the way God works. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, do not heap up empty prayers like the nations do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. If you visit, or if you've seen pictures of Nepal, that gorgeous country in the Himalayas, you'll see beautiful prayer flags and prayer wheels spinning. But that's what Jesus was actually talking about. Not literally the Nepalese, but what he's talking about is that practice. Those flags flutter as the wind keeps sending prayers, so to speak, to the divine. Those wheels keep turning as a way of sending prayers. And Jesus is saying, you don't need to do that. You don't need to come to the divine and say, here are this huge stack of prayers that I brought for you. Now what? Now you have to do what I'm telling you? Like, because I've met the quotient? It sounds like I've got enough coins in my pocket for the vending machine. It's a view of God that really amounts to magic. Not relationship. When Jesus talks about this, he says, for your Father in heaven, right? Not a celestial vending machine, not somebody you have to impress. Your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. Like any kid in Sunday school has already asked that question. Like, why do we pray? God already knows what we need. Shut up, Billy. Right? But Billy's right. He's asking a good theological question. Why do I need to pray? God already knows. You're not informing God. You need to pray because praying's good for you. Why? The toughest lesson human beings have to learn is that we need God and we can't go it alone. That's the temptation in Genesis 3. I can be as a God knowing good and evil. That's what Adam and Eve thought. Eat the fruit, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil for yourselves. You don't need God, you can be autonomous. And that's always the temptation of sin. Fundamentally, it's always, I know better. I don't need to do it God's way, right? That's always the temptation. I can go it alone. So the whole Christian life, among everything else that's involved, fundamentally is teaching me how to walk with God all the time rather than keep going off on my own. So Jesus says, yes, you should pray, even though God knows what you need. You need to keep remembering that you need to depend on God. So when you pray, Jesus says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. When we get into temptation, as we will, keep us from the evil one. And then the long version of this prayer, I haven't gone on too long, right? The long version of this prayer is, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and amen. It's like it's 30 seconds if you say it slowly. You don't have to impress God with your prayers. That's the wrong view of God. And bad theology leads to bad practice. Whereas good theology says, I'm connecting with God. I'm reminding myself that I'm walking with God. He does care about me. He is my Father in heaven. And so now I'm going to go about my work, which is the way I should do it with God. Good theology leads to good practice. There's a lot of bad theology out there. And it comes to us without the word theology attached to it sometimes. In the last presidential election in the United States, the Republican Party gave us a wide range of very interesting candidates and a few dullards as well. This year, the Democrats give us a wide range of candidates as well. And one of those candidates, to the surprise of many journalists, is a woman named Marianne Williamson. And she's a spiritual teacher. And she teaches something based on a book from 1976 called A Course in Miracles, which, if you pay attention to this kind of thing, sounds a lot like what Oprah Winfrey was very excited about in 2006 with The Secret. Anybody remember those kinds of things? This kind of teaching is everywhere in the United States and to some extent in Canada, because it goes back a long way. It goes back to New Thought in the 19th century. Ralph Waldo Emerson and Transcendentalism was a kind of atheistic, pantheistic view of this. We had a quasi-Christian view of it in Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science. In our own day, it was rehabilitated for the church by Norman Vincent Peale and positive thinking, and then was mainstreamed on TV by Robert Schuller with possibility thinking. And if you're in the business world, you know about Robbins. What's his name? Tony Robbins? Right? And his whole approach to things. And if you watch a certain kind of religious TV, you'll encounter Joel Osteen and having your best life today. And this it's all the same thing. It's just slightly different versions of it. It's this powerful religious option called Gnosticism, which comes from the Greek word for knowing things. And the knowledge, the gnosis here, the knowledge is simply this. You can have whatever you want if you really want it. It's mind over matter. It literally suggests that the universe is such that if you really focus your intention properly, and we have a full course that you can take available outside later with DVDs and books to sale and t-shirts, if you know how to focus your mind, the universe will give you what you want. It's the power of positive thinking. It is everywhere. And of course, it's wrong. Because, as you may have noticed, that's not the way the universe works. Any kid on Christmas can prove, I really wanted that, and I didn't get it. Right? If really wanting it was all there was to it, no kid would ever be disappointed at Christmas. But it's worse than that, because it blames the victim. If you don't have what you want, if you're in a terrible marriage, if you're in financial distress, if you're in a dead-end job, it's your fault. Because you didn't want it bad enough. If you just had faith, or if you just had foresight, or if you just had focus, you'd have what you want. You don't have what you want, your problem, your fault. Not a great thing to say to down-and-out addicts on the downtown East Side, or to women trapped in sex slavery in Bangkok. That's their fault, right? So it's a really horrible theology. Closer to home, a second example of bad theology is God walking around with his clipboard. Right? And he's got two columns and our names, right? And he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake, because he's totting things up and you're going to get whatever that score sheet says. Talk about a recipe for a life of performance anxiety, right? Constantly on the treadmill. When is good enough ever good enough? And if you've got a God like that, probably because you had a mom or a dad like that, like you are caught in a dreadful situation for your whole life. You think theology doesn't matter? That's your life. Some of us hate that idea of God. We have a different view of God. We have God as an indulgent grandparent. Now, I used to think that was one of the dumbest views of God there was and so terribly silly until a year and a half ago when I became an indulgent grandparent. And now I've got this little 1.5-year-old boy, my grandson, and because I'm speaking, I didn't bring my phone up or I'd have photos for you, you know, grandparenting 101, right? And catch me after and I'll tell you way more than you want to know about my grandson who can do no wrong, right? I mean, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what little Jude does. He runs around, he smashes things. Oh, that's so adorable. Look at the pretty pattern the crystal makes on the floor. Right? Oh, look at the dexterity with which he wrecked that priceless vase that we got from your grandmother. Oh, look at the interesting way he twisted all the knobs off the stereo. Oh, we got another. I'm sure we do. He's still adorable, right? That's the way some people think God is. You're in for a surprise. Right? That's not the way the universe is. God doesn't indulge you. He doesn't just love you no matter what, which is the partly true. It's partly true. All of these are partly true. All of them are partly true, but they're also fatally wrong. One even closer to home is a view I see even in seminaries of Orthodox Christians. It's called perfect being theology. It's a way of trying to honor God by thinking, what are the best things I can think of about God? And then, because he's the supreme being, I'll ratchet them up to the highest possible level. That's what God's like, right? That sounds good, right? If love is a good thing, we'll ratchet it up and God's super loving. Or if purity is a good thing, we'll ratchet that up and God's super pure. And that's the way people think they're doing God a favor. But there is trouble lurking in the bushes. Because I'm picking which values get ratcheted up, aren't I? And that's called idolatry when I make an image the way I want to. When Moses was commissioned by God to go to the Pharaoh to lead Israel out, Pharaoh was sitting in a court surrounded by the Egyptian gods, right? All the statues of all the many gods. And Moses said, well, which god, shall I say, is sending me on behalf of Israel? What's your name? And God said, Yahweh is my name, which means I am what I am. Not what you think I am or what you wish I were or you think a god should be. I am what I am. Pay attention. I am what I am. Watch me. I am what I am. Listen to me. I will tell you. Don't guess. Don't guess. Don't settle for the way you wish God were. Don't settle for the way you think God should be. I am what I am. Pay attention, and I'll tell you what I am. Right? And the rest of the Bible unfolds with God telling us who and what God is. Some of you have been in Vancouver a while. You remember a local personality named Rafe Mayer. How many of you remember Rafe Mayer? Okay? Now, for you younger ones, as I understand it, Rafe was originally a lawyer, and then he joined city council, I think, and then for a long time was a popular radio show host, CKNW, I think, right, for a long time, and then latterly did a little bit of TV and then went into his reward, whatever that would be. And I came to Vancouver 20 years ago toward the end of Mr. Mayer's reign, and I watched him on TV once. He was interviewing a Christian, and some of you know he wasn't overly fond of Christians. In fact, he usually liked to eat Christians on the air. And this Christian was listening and interacting with Mr. Mayer, and finally Mr. Mayer said, why does Christianity have to be so complicated? Why can't you just, God just, if he's the supreme being, why can't he just reduce it to like a postcard and like an eight-year-old can understand that? Like, why does it have to be so complicated? Well, the Christian was apparently ready for him and said, now, Mr. Mayer, I understand that in your previous career you were a lawyer.
Yep.
And you were a city councilman.
Yep.
Why does the law have to be so complicated? Why can't you just put the law on a postcard so an eight-year-old can read it? Well, harumph, harumph. You know why, Mr. Mayor? Because in grown-up world, things are complicated, right? In adult land, things are complex. Now, some things are basic. There are basic rules of Canadian law that you could put on a postcard and teach to an eight-year-old, like you would in school, right? There are basic principles that you can teach in civics class in an age-appropriate way. That's right. But the actual law, describing the way things actually are, is really complicated. And if the world were simple, God wouldn't have gone to so much trouble to write us this really big, complicated book. He would have. I mean, God likes economy as much as the next person. He would have written it out on a bumper sticker, issued it to everybody, one blanket email, we're good. Right? But the world's not like that. God's not like that. Life isn't like that. How big's the owner's manual for your car? Do you remember when the owner's manual was something you actually could put in the glove compartment of your car? Now it takes up half the trunk. It's a special space with a belt over it to get the owner's manual for my car. I have to go back to engineering school to run my car because it's very complicated. But that's the way the world is. And God is saying, that's the way life is. You need to be able to think through these things. So our last scripture tells us very basically what God wants for us. This is eternal life. By the way, when John in his gospel says eternal life, that Greek can also mean this is the life of the age to come. So it's not just eternal life, life that doesn't end. It's the kind of life we'll have on the other side of the last judgment, the kind of life we'll have in the world to come. It's the same Greek words. It just can be eternal life or the life of the age to come. This is the kind of life we look forward to, the life we can have now, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Right? Now, that's, of course, knowledge by acquaintance. That's knowing God personally. But it's also all of this other knowledge that we get through theology. So we see God clearly and we interact with him properly. This is what life is supposed to be like. This is what eternal life is. So here's my worry as a theologian, looking at also the poll data of Christians across Canada. And we do measure what people know of the Bible. We do measure what people know of doctrine. And it's not encouraging to see the results of those tests. How much theology do you have to help you decide whom to vote for in the next election? Are you thinking theologically about your romantic and married life? Do you have any theology to help you with that? When you do finally have to discipline your kids, now, my grandson probably won't need discipline for another 10 or 20 years, but when he does, are his parents going to have useful and adequate theology to make difficult parenting decisions? Because if they don't, they're going to have to decide according to something else by default, right? That's the problem. You have to decide whom you're going to vote for or if you're going to vote. You have to decide what you're going to do with your married life or your romantic life. You have to decide about your kids. You can't defer them. You got to decide. So according to what? According to what are you deciding? That's the challenge we have. So we need good theology. And as a professional theologian, I apologize sincerely on behalf of my profession for generally doing a lousy job of making good theology available to people who aren't theology students. We tend to write for each other because that is the way we get promoted and tenured, friends, right? Is by writing for each other. We haven't done a good job, so we've left it for people at the more popular level who aren't always very good at their theology. So we've got to do a better job. I know Tom Wright was in town recently. Tom's done a good job of writing for his peers, but also for more ordinary people. I try to do some of that writing myself. We need to do a better job of that. The pastors of this church, part of their job is to mediate between the world of academic theology and lay people, and they should be able to help you find podcasts and evening courses you can take locally at Columbia or at Trinity Western or at Regent, or have Bible classes and theology classes here. But a sermon once a week isn't going to be enough, even one that's going on a little too long. See what I did there? Right? It's not going to be enough. It's not going to be enough to handle the challenges of our time. We need to be serious about this kind of learning. When I started, I made reference to Mark Peters, and Mark is a great guy. How many of you know Mark Peters, the pastor here of the church, right? As far as I can tell, and I don't know everything about him, but he seems like a nice fellow. He seems to be good. He seems to be wise. He seems to be the kind of person you trust with secrets. He seems to be a really good guy. And if you ask Mark, and I have asked him, how did you get this way? A large part of what he says is, I have been interested in God for a long time, and I have studied God for a long time. I've read about God. I've taken classes on God. I've read lots of books about God. Now, I know God personally. I walk with God, but I also have really tried hard to learn well about God and the godly life. And by no accident, that's the way Mark is. Well, face app notwithstanding, imagine how great Mark's going to be when he gets to be this age. Imagine how good you could be. Let's pray. Lord, we are busy, but we're all busy about the things that we choose are as important. Yes, to be sure, some of us are in situations where other people choose for us, and that's not great. But we're busy in our discretionary time, at least about those things that matter most. But you're God. You're the being that matters most, and you're the source of life, and that matters most. And you stand willing to teach us how to direct our love and our loves in ways that can make us fruitful and good forever. So I do pray that you will stir up in this congregation and in the visitors today a desire to be as serious as we can be about the things that matter most. Help us not to be distracted by the advertisements and the latest Netflix, and instead to be focused on the things of enduring importance, and you above all, I pray in Jesus' name.